Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We're looking at verses 34 and 37. So please turn with me to Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 37. In Daniel chapter 4, we're coming to an interesting part of the book of Daniel. It's actually a letter. Chapter 4 is actually a letter written by King Nebuchadnezzar. And it continues on. We're going to pick up at the very end of the letter and only read a few verses of it. It's found on page 860 in the Red Bibles, if you have one of those in the seats. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This is God's word to us. You know, I found as we listen to people and as we listen to stories and read news articles, there's typically always two ways to tell a story, and sometimes more. Or there's two solutions to every problem. And of course, sometimes more, but there are always different perspectives. I read an article in the Huffington Post a while back, and it gave an interesting solution to a worldwide problem that, whether we'd like to admit it or not, does affect us. A line in it reads as such, and this was the solution. It was an article about persecuted Christians in Egypt. It said, "Being a Christian can be a bloody business. Today, we are the world's most persecuted religion, especially in Muslim countries. Radical Islamists are waging a war against Christian minorities. The violent wing of Islam's radical fringe is rearing its ugly head. Unless they can modernize Islam, atheism is the only option for a country like Egypt." And this came from a Christian writer, a Christian that lived, I think he lived in Egypt, if I remember right. Now, to the secular thinker, to a humanist thinker, this is logical, right? The answer, of course, is atheism. In fact, this is the great banner that's flown by modern atheism. If we get rid of religion, then we will get rid of war. We will get rid of persecution. All of these problems that come with religion. And so there's one problem, right? There's one side of this solution. Solve the problems confronting our brothers and sisters in Christ in Egypt by creating an atheist state. Now, without for the moment questioning the legitimacy of this solution, we'll do that later, I want you to ask the question, what would you do if you were in that position? If you were the minority? If you were the one who had no voice against your persecutor? It's been a long time since Christians in the West have been in that position. So what is the other side? What is the other solution other than an atheist state? I believe the other solution comes to us in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 37 that we read moments ago. See, up to this point in Daniel, we've had a pattern taking place, and I'm going to build some context for you so we can understand where we're jumping in. If we recall the story of Daniel, the whole story started in verse 1 of Daniel. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So the letter starts off, this book of Daniel starts off with kind of a minor sting towards the people of Israel who are reading this. A reminder, oh yeah, we were besieged in the third year of the king of Jehoiakim by this man, Nebuchadnezzar. But then the prodding continues a little bit further in verse 2 of chapter 1, where he says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand along with some of the vessels of the house of God." In other words, the writer here, Daniel, begins with a reminder of the captivity. That yes, you Israel, you are in captivity. You are in exile, captured by the Babylonians. And it was done by the Lord's hand. He was the one that brought you into captivity. And thankfully, the story does not just stop here. We continue in Daniel chapter 2, where we read a dream that's interpreted by Daniel, telling us that clearly God is still the one in control. And then in Daniel chapter 3, we read the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is sort of a message that the people who oppress Israel still can't harm the faithful servants of God. And yet, the people of God are still in exile. That reality still looms over them. They still stand in exile under Babylon. And then comes Daniel chapter 4, which we're reading here today, and something new entirely takes place. We start here with two facts. It's at the beginning of Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. We read two facts. The first is that King Nebuchadnezzar is the king of all languages who live in all the world, all peoples, nations, and men of every language. So Nebuchadnezzar calls himself the king of all peoples. And then secondly, we read of what's called a doxology, or a statement of praise to the God of Israel, ushered forth from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar himself in verse 3. And this is extremely important to this whole passage. I want you to keep in mind that in verse 3, we have a doxology first uttered by Nebuchadnezzar, because we'll return to it. Now, if this isn't supposed to get us as readers scratching our head and wondering what in the world is going on, I really, quite frankly, don't know what is supposed to get this to what's supposed to get us to scratch our heads. What precipitated this doxology? What led Nebuchadnezzar to usher forth praises to the God of Israel? It's strange indeed, but Daniel continues and tells us how this came about. We read of another dream, one of a tree that was once a great tree, reached up to heaven, was then cut down to a stump. It's a strange dream, and Daniel interprets it to tell us with hesitation. He tells Nebuchadnezzar that the tree is him. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. He has been cut, as the tree has been cut down, so will the king be cut down. And he'll be driven into the wilderness among the beasts of the earth, and he will live like a beast. He will eat like a beast. And this will happen for 7 periods of time until Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that God the Most High is ruler over all of mankind. And then in verse 28 of chapter 4, it happens. Nebuchadnezzar is driven into the wilderness, lives like a beast, eats like a beast, until a change takes place. A change that results in how I structured this sermon there this morning: a confession, redemption, and a reversal. So we come to verse 34, and we find this astonishing fact. Nebuchadnezzar, who is literally the most powerful man in the world, the king of the ancient Near East, lifting his eyes to God. And when I say most powerful, I quite literally mean it. Most powerful man in the world. And I sometimes wonder if we can get our heads around this concept of most powerful man in the world, because there's really no one who rivals this position in the world today. Sure, the president of the United States is extremely powerful and maybe arguably the most powerful among other rulers today, but he still has his limits, right? He has other branches of government that can limit him, and he has term limits. This is not the case with Nebuchadnezzar. What Nebuchadnezzar said went. No matter who opposed it, no matter who said anything to the contrary, whatever Nebuchadnezzar said went. And Nebuchadnezzar stood on the throne and stayed in that position until either death or until being conquered by another nation. And now we find Nebuchadnezzar lifting his eyes, seemingly out of nowhere, lifting his eyes to heaven, looking to what Daniel calls the one who lives forever. Or in Aramaic, this passage, or this part of Daniel, is actually written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. In Aramaic, the Ulahai Alma, which the closest Hebrew connection actually comes in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis. Genesis 21, verse 33, where we read of the El Olam, or the God everlasting. So what's the big deal about this statement? What is the big deal about Nebuchadnezzar doing this? Well, I think the big deal is held in the narrative that we've had happen thus far. Nebuchadnezzar is one who once looked out over Babylon. He looked over his empire. He stood above his empire, looked out over his empire in admiration, in pride. And now something changes where he no longer looks down or looks over. He now looks up in an act of admiration or an act of humility to God. He looks up to heaven. And so immediately from the beginning of the end of this chapter here in verse 34, we find Nebuchadnezzar seeking the aid of God and recognizing the kingship of another, recognizing the kingship of God. And this little turn, this little shift of the eyes from over the kingdom to up towards heaven, this little shift brought about a magnificent shift in the life of Nebuchadnezzar and the rule and the understanding of rulership of Nebuchadnezzar. He now saw God as the Most High, the one who lived forever, and he praised and honored him as such. So now, as readers, especially as Israelite readers, we're being pulled in two different directions. Here is the king who earlier we were told brought Israel into captivity, overthrew Israel, took them out of the land, took vessels from the temple. Here is this king, and now he's receiving the mercy of God. And he's praising God. What's going on here? Why are we being pulled in these two different directions? And then we read the second part in verse 34, where we enter into a poetic discourse in the letter. The letter actually changes from narrative to poetry, or from prose to poetry. And why does it shift to poetry? Look at this section a little bit more closely. In verse 34, we read, "His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." Poetry is powerful because poetry always brings things back to mind. It's sort of like song in today's culture. We can always remember things we sing or things we say in poetic fashion easier than we can remember things that we just verbosely say. And here we read something in verse 34 that should be triggering our minds. It should be triggering our minds. Well, it probably is not triggering your mind because we didn't read it yet. But if you flip back with me to verse 3, verse 3 in chapter 4 actually begins with poetry as well. We read, "How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." Interesting, isn't it? We just saw the same thing happen both at the beginning of this letter of Nebuchadnezzar and at the end. But look a little bit closer at these two. Do you notice anything different? If you look back at 34, his dominion's eternal and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. But in chapter 3, it's his kingdom that's eternal and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Daniel transposes the nouns. He transposes the nouns here. And so I think this is important, really important, this repetition of phrase for two reasons. First, earlier we had the same blessings uttered from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, and now we're told the reason why those blessings came from Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't because of the work of Nebuchadnezzar. It wasn't because he was great. It wasn't because he saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and then realized how great God was. It was instead because it was God who brought him to this declaration. Right? So if we go back to the beginning of verse 3, we ask the question, why does Nebuchadnezzar do this? Why does he usher forth the praises of God? How did he come to this position? And we're scratching our heads and wondering how in the world the king who brought Israel into exile all of a sudden declares God as eternal and as the king of all. Daniel answers that question and then ushers forth the praise again, that it was because God brought him low to this position. He humbled him. And it was the work of God by which Nebuchadnezzar does this, not the work of Nebuchadnezzar. And secondly, I would argue that Daniel transposes the nouns for a reason. There's a reason why he does this. But we're going to come back to that at the very end, so you have to remember that. I'm going to leave that question on your laps. Why does Daniel transpose the nouns, kingdom and dominion, in this passage? We'll come back, so chew on it for a little while. What is Nebuchadnezzar's response? If we look at the end of verse 35, he says, "No one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' God alone," in other words, "God alone is the king of heaven and of earth." And now at this moment, we have this sort of kaleidoscope of biblical wisdom come into full spectrum for us as readers. Earlier, we heard of the kingdom that is everlasting, a phrase that is an echo of many psalms, particularly of Psalm 145, verse 13. He's echoing the language of the Psalter. And now we have no one can stay his hand or question what he has done. Another echo of Job 9:12 and of Ecclesiastes 8:4. The writer here is bringing in all of these echoes from biblical wisdom literature into this declaration of Nebuchadnezzar about the King of Heaven. True wisdom. So what do we have thus far? Up in our story thus far, we have a man who is the most powerful man in the world, now brought low. Low enough to live among the animals, as low as you can possibly go, until he acknowledges God as the Most High. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, like celebrities on television or like pop stars in our modern culture, they make easy whipping boys, don't they? Easy whipping boys, especially for the subject of pride. As we sit back and we watch the things they sing, the things they do, the things they purchase, the statements they make about God, they defame him. We blame them and say, oh, that is pride at its peak. That is the epitome of pride. We look at people all of the time and we say, that, friends, is pride. And that's the easy stuff, right? To blame pride on the celebrities or to blame pride on the people who are lifted high. It's the simple maneuvering, right? And is it simply that, just shifting the blame of pride, shifting it to somebody else, shifting it to take the focus off of ourselves? I think that's a question that we have to ask ourselves. How often do we ourselves sit back and do sometimes the same things that Nebuchadnezzar does or that celebrities do at the time? We sit back and we say, you know, I'm really doing great at my job. I'm a fantastic worker. And it's because I work so hard. Or, I got great grades this semester. I'm really, really smart. Or, I got a raise. That means I'm obviously better than Jim who sits next to me. Or, we watch our children grow and we say, I'm certainly good at this, aren't I? And sometimes it's a little more subtle, though, isn't it? Sometimes it's a little more subtle, like we look at other people's children and we say, if only they would have done it the way I do it, then they wouldn't act that way. You see, pride has a way of creeping into the lives of both the most powerful man in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, and the average blue-collar American worker. Pride is an animal that gets into all of us. And by our own standing, we are in no better position than Nebuchadnezzar. Yet, interestingly, we don't find ourselves living among the animals, do we? Eating grass from the ground like a cow. And that's a relief, I think, we can say. But what happens when we are challenged with the exact same proposition? Pushed into the center of the circle and asked, do you look out over your kingdom, the one that you've built, and claim victory for yourself? Look at all of this I have built. Go ahead, look at all of the accomplishments that you have. Maybe the degrees you have, or the job that you have, or the success of different things. How many times have you sat back and humbled yourself and thanked God and recognized that it's only by His hand that you've received the blessings that you have? Or do we use these things simply as fuel for our self-centered egoism? The call of Nebuchadnezzar, I think, is a call for all of us to humble ourselves before the Lord, to recognize His kingship over all of life, over every aspect of life, not just our salvation. You see, we're good at doing that, recognizing His kingship over our salvation. We're Calvinists, right? We like to do that. But sometimes we need to step back and recognize that kingship over every minute part of our lives. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. And the response from God is that his reason returned to him, and his majesty and splendor was restored. And I think key after this is that counselors and nobles now sought him out. And then surpassing greatness was added to him. So what's going on here? I entitled this section of the sermon, Redemption. Because there's a dialogue that's going back and forth between Nebuchadnezzar and God. An act of pride, or Nebuchadnezzar's pride, which is answered by God in an act of humbling him, bringing him down low to the lowest point possible. And then the act of humility by Nebuchadnezzar, declaring the kingship of God, which is answered by God in an act of exaltation, even greater exaltation than he had before. In fact, the story parallels Job quite a bit, if you know the story of Job. Job was brought down low and in the end restored to a greater position. However, with Job, we're not really told the reason why Job is brought down. There's interesting dialogue in that story between Satan and God, but we're not really given a reason why. For Nebuchadnezzar, it's quite obvious why Nebuchadnezzar is brought down low. You see, that reason is pride, is him setting himself above God. The result of Job is a teaching of true biblical wisdom. Trust in the Lord. He has all under control, even if you don't understand it at the moment. That's the teaching of true biblical wisdom. But the result of Nebuchadnezzar is more an example, I think, of true biblical wisdom. Call on the Lord in repentance. See him as the true king. And this call, this acknowledgement, is the beginning of true wisdom. This is when counselors and nobles seek you out. This is when wisdom comes to you, when you recognize your place in relationship to God as humble, as brought down low. And so, as we continue on here, we can't go so far as to say his repentance equaled material blessing. Therefore, if we repent too, we'll get material blessing and we'll be exalted greater. I don't think that quite follows. It happened, but it's not an imperative, right? It's not a command that implores us to do the same type of thing or to expect the same type of thing. But we can say that when we repent and when we call upon the Lord, we are given true biblical wisdom. We are given Jesus Christ. And we are given a promised kingdom that is exalted far greater than the kingdom that we have looked over in the past. You see, the whole story to the exiles now, as they are reading this account, is that this king who took over the land, who took over their land of Israel, is now being blessed by God. And they ask the question why. The answer is given by Daniel, because he called upon the name of the Lord. But more importantly, he called upon the name of the Lord in a way that has already been laid out. This pattern has already been given to Israel. They have been told and challenged by the prophet Isaiah and by the other prophets, but particularly by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. On the brink of exile, right before they went into exile, they are challenged to call upon God and recognize God's kingship. Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One." See, the message of the prophets, all the way up to the exile, was to Israel, turn to God, repent to God, recognize and acknowledge the Lord as King, bow the knee to him, not these other gods that you think are going to get you what you want. And now, Israel looks and sees the ruthless tyrant that brought them out of their land making that claim. What a slap in the face to the people of God who have been called time and again, and yet they refuse to do so. What an embarrassment that this king, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was used by God to punish the people of God, he is now fulfilling that call. See, life in a fallen world is a story of pride and humility, isn't it? It goes back and forth from the beginning, all the way at the beginning with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, with Adam and Eve. That statement of taking the fruit, a statement of, we know better, God. Don't you worry, we've got it under control. We know what we're doing, butt out. We've got it. All the way to the Tower of Babel, as we build a tower up to God to display our great wisdom, our great strength to God. We're always trying to exalt ourselves. What happens then to the humble, the ones who submit themselves to the Lord? Well, frequently, pain comes as they sit and they watch the prideful receive the blessings, what seem to be blessings. Can God really humble the proud? As we look upon ruthless tyrants overseas, as we look upon persecutors overseas, can God really humble the proud? The writer of Psalm 73 seems to have his doubts, doesn't he? In Psalm 73, he says, "I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pain. They're not in trouble. Pride is their necklace. They scoff with malice. They set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues range all over the earth." Certainly, this is exactly what exiled Israel thought. Continuing with the thought of the psalmist, though, he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived their end." So comfort comes to the psalmist when he goes into the sanctuary of God. He sees and realizes the end of the prideful, and that end is destruction. Pride leads to destruction. The question I think really has to be asked is, what happens when we go into the sanctuary of God and we find this? We find Nebuchadnezzar, the prideful one, once full of pride, now repentant, now calling on the Lord, and not only calling on the Lord, being blessed abundantly by God, more, far more than the people of God, far more than Israel. What do we do with that when we see that in the sanctuary of God? What happens when the sinful, prideful businessman repents? Perhaps the same one that put us out of business, or the same one that fired us. Do we accept him? Or do we continue to turn away when he approaches? Or what happens when the one who has offended us or hurt us, what happens when they repent? Do we still turn our back on them and want their destruction? See, sometimes we're far less gracious, I think, than the God we serve. And I think that's true of all of us. We want destruction. We want the prideful to meet their doom. And we are because we are frequently on the receiving end of their pride. And yet the beautiful thing for all of us is that God, our God, is in the business of humbling people and then calling them to himself. And we can thank him because he's done the same thing with all of us. He's humbled us to him and called us to him. And so precisely what happens then? In verse 37 of this chapter, the whole letter of Nebuchadnezzar is brought to a conclusion. And it's interesting how the text is concluded. Again, as I mentioned, our attention is brought right back to the initial doxology, the initial declaration of praise. The dethronement of Nebuchadnezzar brought about praise and then encourages the readers of this book to live by the same confession, Nebuchadnezzar closes his letter to all the peoples of the land. We notice that in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in the world. He closes this letter by referring to God as the King of Heaven. And this is the only time in the Bible this phrase is used. And why this phrase? There's an intentional emphasis on the kingship of God, because his kingship, as recognized by Nebuchadnezzar, is the only basis for human kingship, for human rule. Human rule only finds its proper place when the kingship of Christ is recognized. And so I want you to go back to something I said earlier. Why do you think the nouns here are transposed between kingdom and dominion? Well, as I would argue, the answer is actually found in the flow of this whole narrative, this whole chapter, verse 4. And the structure sort of reels us in to see the specific character of Daniel's message. What is he saying to us? And that message is one of reversal, of reversing ourselves. And we recognize this then when we get to the end. Outside of kingdom and dominion, there are two other nouns that are prevalent all throughout chapter 4. And that's that of heaven and of earth. We see it in 4:1, 4:12, 11, 20, 22. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar constantly uses the word earth. He's the king of the earth. He looks out over the earth. His tree reaches up from the earth up to heaven, just like Babel. And then in verse 25 and 26, things change. The one who was once focused upon the earth now is placed among the beasts of the earth. He's put on the earth with the beasts until this final doxology, when Nebuchadnezzar now finally comes up from the earth and lifts his eyes up to heaven. And all the inhabitants of the earth, he says, are nothing in the perspective of God's kingship. God does what he wills, not only among the inhabitants of the earth, but also among the inhabitants of heaven. And so we have this complete reversal of Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Now, says Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol and honor the kingdom of heaven. When he actually saw what it was like to glorify earth, he was brought to the praises of God. And this massive shift, this earth-shaking reversal from earth to heaven, is sort of brought to us in rhetorical fashion. Daniel begins with this doxology by doing the very thing with the language that he employs to get us to start thinking about it. Why the question of reversal? Why do these two reverse? I think it's because the whole message of the chapter is one of reversal from earth to heaven. And now we see this whole reversal. That's a key, I believe, to understanding what's going on in this passage. A reversal from being focused on this world to being focused on heaven. Acknowledging the kingship from acknowledging a kingship of earth to acknowledging the kingship of heaven. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, I think, and the question of reversal. Are we entrenched in the same view? Do we need the same reversal that Nebuchadnezzar had? Are we focused or centered on this world, the size of our homes, our finances, how big our finances can get, our position at work, the size of our work, our businesses, our rule over earth, our kingdom that we have built? And in doing so, have we neglected to see it all in relationship to the King in heaven? Sometimes we all need this reversal to recognize with Nebuchadnezzar that all the inhabitants on the earth are nothing in comparison with the glory and the majesty of the King of heaven. And it's only when this reversal happens that we recognize the true significance of the present. We recognize why these blessings are so significant, or why these blessings are so important, so significant, because they have been given to us by the King of heaven. So how do we do it? Well, we start by taking every thought captive to the Word of God, the lens of the Bible, so to speak, seeing the world through the lens of the Bible. And that requires us understanding the story of the Bible, the whole narrative, right from creation through fall to redemption to new creation. By understanding that our lives, our work, our ministry, all of these things are part of a much greater script. And we can't ever forget that. We can't ever become so focused on the here and now, this earth, that we forget the bigger script, the larger focus of the King of heaven. And secondly, pray, right? Pray and pray and pray some more. There's a reason why the psalmist cries out to God with all of his concerns. You see, sometimes we think we're supposed to keep all of the dirty stuff to ourselves, to hide it. And so when we come to God, we keep the soiled linen in the closet when we come before the throne of grace. Well, I think we need to remember and realize that there's a reason why we call it the throne of grace. To bring everything to the Lord, to bring all of our earthly focused sins and requests to the Lord, and to place them in the perspective of treating God as the Father that He truly is, the King that He truly is. You see, through this story, we see a massive narrative of reversal, as I mentioned. From pride to humility, from trust in the self to trust in the Lord, from a focus on the earthly rule to a focus on God's heavenly rule. But there's one more reversal, I think, that we're leaving out. And if we leave this out, we lose the whole focus of this passage. The only reason we can have that shift from pride to humility is because God humbled himself first. Because God became man, the God-man, who suffered for us and for our salvation. You see, that's the great reversal. That's the great humbling experience. That's the great coming down all of our efforts towards humility, towards trust in the Lord, towards focus upon heaven will be fruitless if they are not founded upon the crucified and the resurrected Christ. True humility. Why? Because here we have a picture of one king who humbled himself, was humbled from his pride, and then was redeemed because of his repentance. But Christ stands before us as the greater king, who was not humbled because of his pride, but voluntarily humbled himself, brought himself down as the rightful and true king of all creation. See, outside of Christ, there is no justification, really, for human rule. And I think this is what Nebuchadnezzar recognizes. Outside of Christ, there is no justification for human kingship. Because it is God who gives power and takes power away, who sets up rulers and throws them down. And as Paul tells us in Philippians, one day every knee will bow to him and give an account. And the result for the prideful will not simply be eating grass alongside cows. Paul tells us it will be much worse. See, we started with the question, is an atheist state the only way to solve our problems? Is an atheist state the only way to solve those issues in countries that persecute Christians? You see, the problem with this solution is the problem I think Nebuchadnezzar shows us, is that it leaves out the basis for true authority. It leaves out the basis for true justice in an attempt to employ just authority. Without the kingship of God, without seeing God as the King of heaven and of earth, there really is no true justice. It's simply prideful rule masquerading as autonomous authority, all the while forgetting that it is God who sets up kings and throws them down. And so the question is really posed to us all. Without a divine king, what constitutes justified authority? Is it might? Is it strength? The one with the biggest guns? That's typically the one who wins the rule, or gains the rule. And that's fine when he or she is on your side. But ultimately, it's a slippery slope without divine rule. Because without divine rule, we find that there really is no justice at all. It's everyone for themselves. But we can't quite bring ourselves to that conclusion. Because authority and justice are categories that are built into our very being. But when we remove Christ from the picture, when we remove God, those categories quickly become bankrupt, don't they? And so we leave this morning, with a question posed to all of us, and it's the question of reversal. Do we, as servants of the living God, do we continue to follow our pride as recognizing our kingdom and as looking over our kingdom and living a life of self-gratification? Or will we, like Nebuchadnezzar, humble ourselves to God and then, in response to that, humble ourselves to one another? Let us pray.